Well, we're coming now into the home stretch of our study in the Epistle of 1 John, and Lord willing, we're going to finish off this study next Lord's Day. Then we're going to take one extra week and look at the relatively short and much neglected book of 3 John. Then after we do that, we're going to go back into the Old Testament book of Malachi, very last book of the Old Testament. So if you've never ventured that far into the Bible in your Bible reading, you may want to fast track a little bit. You may want to start to read through that little book of Malachi, which is at the very end of our Old Testament. You know, when Leslie and I were visiting Rome this past summer, we had the opportunity to visit the Vatican. We had the opportunity to see some of the greatest works of art that exist in the world today. One of those works was the Sistine Chapel. Sistine Chapel lies at the heart of the Vatican. Was renovated in the 15th century under one of the popes and later decorated by Michelangelo during the first part of the 16th century, same time as the Protestant Reformation was getting off the ground. Michelangelo began to paint the frescoes on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in the year 1508. Over the course of his career as an artist, he continued to work on that masterpiece, not finishing the final scene of the Last Judgment until the year 1541, almost 40 years after the project had first begun. Imagine that. Hardly any pastors stay in a church for 40 years, but Michelangelo painted a church for 40 years. You know, the story of the Sistine Chapel is a story in part of a brilliant artist who perfected his work over the course of a lifetime. As we look into the Word of God this morning, we're going to learn about the perfecting work of an infinitely greater artist called the Holy Spirit. Artist who is at work in our lives perfecting, completing the work that God began in us through Jesus Christ. We move this morning into the fourth chapter of 1 John and cover the entire chapter in one fell swoop today. We're going to see many familiar themes that we've already covered. As we go through this chapter, we will see with God's help that John is covering much of the same territory with a new emphasis. His emphasis here in chapter 4 is on the Holy Spirit, and so that will be our emphasis and our focus this morning too as we look into this text. We're going to see this morning how the Holy Spirit exercises three ministries in the life of every born-again believer. Of course, we know that the Holy Spirit does a lot more than these three ministries. These are three functions, three ministries of the Holy Spirit that the Apostle John would have each and every Christian to understand. Number one, the Spirit's ministry of discernment. Number two, the Spirit's ministry of love. And number three, the Spirit's ministry of perfection. We're going to explain what those terms mean and what those ministries involve as we work our way through the text together this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And hear the Word of God as I read it this morning. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we might have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The word of God this morning, we thank God for his inspired and holy word. Though the Apostle John has already alluded to the Holy Spirit, he's actually named the Holy Spirit back in chapter 3, verse 9 as God's seed. The topic of the Holy Spirit, his ministry in our lives, is really introduced in the last verse of chapter 3. The Apostle John writes this: we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. That last verse in chapter 3 is actually a topic sentence that launches us into a detailed discussion of the Holy Spirit in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. And the first ministry of the Spirit that John wants us to understand is the Spirit's ministry of discernment. This word discernment basically means the ability to distinguish between what is true and what is false, to know the difference between what is right and what is wrong, between the things that come from God, the things that come from the enemy. Over in 1 Corinthians 12, one of the lists of the spiritual gifts, the Apostle Paul mentions the gift of discernment, one of the gifts that is possessed by some Christians to a greater degree than other Christians. There are some people within the body of Christ, and even within this little part of Christ's body called Rosedale, who excel in the area of discernment, able to use that gift for the glory of God, able to use that gift for the edification of the body and the defense of the body. But beyond that special gift of discernment is the fact that we all have a responsibility to be discerning. We may not all have the gift of discernment, but we do as Christians have the ability to discern. So as we can do the work of evangelism without having the gift of an evangelist. According to God's word, all of us who are born again have the mind of Christ. We all have the Holy Spirit living within our hearts. And because of this, we're commanded here in 1 John 4 to be men and women of spiritual discernment. Look at verse 1 of the text. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. You know, friends, just as bank tellers or cashiers are trained by their managers how to detect counterfeit money and tell the true from the false, so we as Christian men and women are trained by the Holy Spirit on how to discern between what is true and what is counterfeit. We're commanded in 1 John to test the Spirit. And that command implies a couple of very important truths. John's command to test the Spirit implies, first of all, that there is a real spiritual reality that we do not presently see with our eyes. Behind all of the events that happen in this world is a spiritual reality, a spiritual battle that rages for the souls of men and women. Now, of course, we know this is not an equally matched battle, because Jesus Christ has defeated the enemy. He's already won the battle. He's dealt the fatal blow to Satan's kingdom by dying on the cross and by rising from the grave on the third day. But in spite of that great victory, the forces of evil are still present and active in our world. And they will remain present and active in our world till the Lord Jesus returns and he fully establishes his kingdom. We live with him in the New Jerusalem. Final overthrow of Satan and his fallen angels is going to happen one day. The writing is already on the wall, but it hasn't happened yet. And as Christians, we are stuck in the middle of this spiritual battle, and we're called in the scripture to earnestly contend for the faith, to discern between these two types of spirits, which belong to two very different kingdoms. If you've been tracking with us over the past few months in this study through 1 John, you'll probably recall that back in chapter 2, verses 11 to 23, the apostle has alerted us to the fact that many antichrists have already come into the world, into the church. But now in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, the apostle John emphasizes there is a real spiritual power that lies behind these antichrists wherever and whenever they appear. In some cases, it's very easy for us to discern between the spirits. For example, when we look at the horrific acts of terrorism, the horrific violence that is happening almost every day in our world, there's little doubt about the spiritual power that lies behind it. I hope as Christians we're very clear about that. We acknowledge it for what it is. But in other cases, this task of discerning between the spirits is a little more difficult. Within the church of Ephesus, where the apostle John was serving as a pastor, there were two groups of people within the church. Both of these groups claimed to be Christians. Both of these groups claimed to be speaking truth. Both claimed to be filled and empowered by the Spirit. The reality was, one of the groups within the church of Ephesus was not from God. They were not speaking truthfully. They were not filled and empowered by the Spirit. And the dilemma that these Ephesian brothers and sisters faced in the first century was how to tell the difference. How do you know? How can you tell the difference between a genuine sheep and a wolf that's dressed up in sheep's clothing? You see, spiritual discernment has always been a challenge for the church. It was a challenge in the first century. It's still a challenge for the church today. It's a challenge for us. When we go into chapters or Indigo or Kohl's, we go to the Christian book aisle. We see all of those books sitting on the shelf. Some of them are filled with truth. Some of them are filled with error. Some of them are filled with a mixture of the two. Or when we turn on the television to watch a Christian preacher or a Christian TV show, we see the prosperity preachers right alongside of men and women who love the truth of God's word, who are committed to proclaiming that truth. The world today, as it was in John's day, is full of people who speak about Jesus, who claim to bring a message from God. But the apostle's command in verse 1 is not to take those claims at face value, no matter what they are, no matter who they come from. We're commanded as Christians to exercise discernment, examining the teaching, examining the book, examining the Christian movie or the Christian television show to see for ourselves what kind of spiritual power lies behind the message that's being proclaimed. Is it the Spirit of God, or is it the spirit of Antichrist? It was the Lord Jesus himself who warned his disciples that the enemy who seeks our destruction masquerades as an angel of light. And brothers and sisters, if we are not discerning, we will very easily be drawn in by a false teacher who claims to be an ambassador of God, who may have the appearance of that. Now, as we've been working through this epistle, I hope you've noticed by now that the Apostle John is a man who likes to deal in black and white. There's not a lot of gray areas here for John. And John does not allow any neutral ground in the area of discernment. We must be able to discern. And in order to be able to discern between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, we must have the Holy Spirit equipping us, enabling us to be able to tell the difference. You know, I love that little nugget of truth and encouragement in verse 4, a verse that I memorized long ago in Sunday school. Greater is he that is in you. Who is that? It's the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Those of us who are born again, who have the indwelling presence of the Spirit, already have the ability to discern between what is true and what is false. See, friends, the ministry of spiritual discernment is not a ministry that's only for pastors or for theologians. It's a responsibility for all of us. Now in verses 2 to 3, the Apostle John goes on from the command to outline a process of discernment. And he draws a distinct line between these two types of spirits. The way that we can tell the difference between the spirits is by listening to what they say about Jesus Christ. We know that the Spirit of God is speaking to us because we will always hear the truth about Jesus Christ. Look at what John says in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Now back in John's day in the first century, a group of false teachers known as the Gnostics or the Docetists had come into the church and they were denying the doctrine of Jesus' humanity. They were telling people in the church, Jesus was not a real human being. He's fully God, but he's not a real human being. And so John addresses that specific false teaching here in this letter. Against the Gnostics who had come into the churches in the first century, he emphasizes the full humanity of Christ. Verse 2, Jesus has come in the flesh. That's his emphasis in this particular context. But you know, friends, the same thing is true when we speak about Christ's deity or divinity. In our modern day, when many people deny the deity of Christ, claim that he wasn't fully God, Paul has a word of discernment for us in the book of 1 Corinthians. He says in chapter 12, verse 3, therefore, I want you Corinthians to understand no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. Jesus is Lord, by the way, is a confession of the deity of Christ. It's an expression that he is fully God. And so the Apostle John insists in one situation on the full humanity of Christ. The Apostle Paul insists in a different situation on the full deity of Christ. And the Holy Spirit who lives within us always insists on both of these truths. If you come across any sect or any church or any teacher or any book or any movie or any TV show that tells you lies about Jesus Christ, claiming that he was not truly God, claiming that the church turned him into a god, claiming that he didn't really perform miracles, claiming that he wasn't really born of the Virgin Mary, claiming that he didn't really die on the cross for sins, claiming that he didn't really rise from the dead on the third day. Anyone who tells lies about Jesus Christ is not speaking under the authority of the Spirit, but is speaking under the authority of the enemy. We test the spirits by listening to what they tell us about Christ, and then we judge what is being said by what we read in the inspired Word of God. Look at what the Apostle John says to us down in verse 6. Whoever knows God listens to us. Now that little word us is an important word there. I believe John is speaking here as an apostle, and he's speaking on behalf of the other apostles. That's the way I understand this verse. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I cannot stress enough, brothers and sisters, how important this issue of discernment really is. We're living in a day and age where people tend to elevate their own subjective experiences and opinions over the truth of God's word. And as a result, we're blown about by every wind of doctrine, every fad that blows through the church. So I urge you, brothers and sisters, test everything against the touchstone of the inspired word of God, because Satan is a master counterfeiter. Most dangerous lies always have an appearance or a veneer of the truth. But never forget this truth. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The first ministry of the Holy Spirit is the ministry of discernment. The second ministry of the Spirit outlined in the text is the ministry of love that we read about in verses 7 to 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. It is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who abides in us, verse 12, that we can receive the love of God into our lives and that we can demonstrate God's love to other people around us. Now, as you know, the Apostle John has written extensively on the subject of love. It seems that every chapter he touches again and hammers home this message of the love of God. But one of the profound truths that he adds here in chapter 4 is the fact that God is not simply loving. God is love, by definition. God doesn't just love you. He is love. And that wonderful little expression, God is love, appears two times in this chapter, one in verse 8, a second time in verse 16. It's an expression about who our God is and his essential being. Before the creation of this universe, before the creation of anything else, there was a triune God of love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who lived in perfect love, who lived in perfect unity, and are living in that perfect love and unity still. Because our God is love in his essential being, we can be absolutely confident that everything that God does is done out of a motive of love. Our God created this world that we live in as an expression of his love. God created you, created me, as an expression of his love. God loves everything and everyone that he made, even though much of that creation is right now in rebellion to him. You know, of all the many ways God's love has been put on display, the most majestic expression of God's love by far was the sending of his only begotten Son into this broken world to die for our sins so that we might live eternally through him. The good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is that even though we've fallen short of God's standard, even though we have all sinned against him, the Son of God came into this world. He entered into our story and into our brokenness to become the propitiation for our sins. Verse 10. It's the second time in this epistle that that word propitiation has popped up. Remember the first time back in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, he's the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And let me remind you what it means. That word propitiation means that God's wrath against our sin has been turned away, that our slate has been wiped clean, providing we believe in Jesus, providing that we turn away from our sin, providing that we turn away from self-effort, that we live lives for his glory and honor and praise. That's the good news of the gospel, and it is made possible through the ministry of the Spirit. Because the fact of the matter is, friends, we would never receive the love of God. We would never show the love of God to other people if the Spirit did not first change us. If he did not first change our stubborn, hardened hearts and change our desires. Look what the text says. It says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Do you know, Christian friend, God loved you before you loved him? That God chose you before you chose him? It's the ministry of the Spirit to enable us to receive God's love, to enter into a new saving relationship with Christ, who has turned away the wrath of God from the sins of all of God's people throughout the world. But not only does the Holy Spirit allow us and enable us to receive the love of God, he enables us to show that love of God to other people around us. As we learned last week in great detail, this is one of the defining marks of biblical Christianity. A true Christian who has received the love of God and who has experienced the love of God will reflect that love to other people around them just as the moon reflects the light of the sun. Now, John makes a very interesting theological statement in verse 12. He tells us this truth, no one has ever seen God. He's speaking about the spiritual being of God. Even though God is a spirit, who cannot be seen with human eyes. John's point here is actually quite remarkable. The love that we Christians have for one another within the body of Christ makes our invisible God visible. I believe that's why he threw that statement in. Our love for one another in the body of Christ makes the invisible nature of God visible to a world that desperately needs him. Brothers and sisters, the ability to receive God's love and to show God's love does not come as a result of trying really hard. It doesn't come as a result of following a religion or following the Ten Commandments or following a code of conduct. That ability comes from the Holy Spirit of God, who is supernaturally at work in us and has been at work in us from the very moment, the very first spark of spiritual life when he opened our blinded eyes. He caused us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen in this text two ministries of the Spirit. The ministry of discernment, number one, the ministry of love, number two, and we come thirdly and finally now to a very important passage. The ministry of perfection is what I've called it. Have a look again at verses 17 and 18 of our text. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. It's important to note there in verse 17, it says, by this. And it doesn't really define what the this is until you go up a little further on the page to verse 13, where it says, by this we know that we abide in him because he's given us his Spirit. You see that? It doesn't mention the Spirit explicitly in verse 17, but it refers back to the Spirit in verse 13. According to verse 17, it is the ministry of the Spirit to perfect God's love in our lives. Three times in the text here in 1 John 4, John uses that word perfect or perfection to speak about the love of God. Verse 12 he uses it, verse 17, and again in verse 18. And in the English language, the word perfect usually describes something that is totally flawless. But not so in the Greek. It has a slightly different meaning in the Greek. To perfect something or to make something perfect in the biblical sense means to bring that thing to completion. Means for something to grow to a state of maturity. And so when the Apostle John speaks about the Holy Spirit perfecting the love of God in our lives, what he means is that the Spirit enables God's love to have its full intended effect and purpose in our lives. It is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we grow to maturity in the love of God, and God's love grows to maturity in us. And the result of perfected love in our lives is a deeper sense of confidence, a deeper sense of assurance in our walk with God. Probably all of us have experienced this to one degree or another, in one way or another. But in almost every human relationship that we can have, there's a degree of insecurity we experience because all of us crave love. We want to be loved, but we also fear rejection. There's an innate fear we have as humans that if a person gets to know us well enough, if that person gets to see into our lives and sees all of our flaws and our failures, our imperfections, if they see us as we really are, maybe that person will reject us. Maybe that person will withdraw their love from us. Superficial relationships are always plagued by insecurity. It's one reason why first dates tend to be so awkward. But true friendships eventually move beyond that fear and that insecurity to a place of intimacy, where we can be ourselves without any fear. You know that you have a healthy friendship. You know that you have a healthy marriage when you can expose your heart to the other person in the confidence that they will not reject you. That's the kind of intimacy that the Holy Spirit helps us to have with God. Before God's love is fully matured in us, we may struggle deeply with insecurity in our relationship with Him. We may wonder whether God really loves us. We may wonder whether God has really forgiven us. We may wonder whether God will eventually reject us because of our sins and our failures. And this insecurity in our relationship with God, according to John, is a sign of spiritual immaturity. And unfortunately, many Christians live their lives in this state, insecure in their relationship with God. The role of the Spirit is to get us past those feelings of fear those feelings of insecurity so that we can enjoy real confidence and real security, real comfort in the arms of God. We can know that God sees every skeleton that is in our closet. He knows everything about you. He knows all of your flaws. He knows all of your good points. He knows all of your idiosyncrasies and your failures. And guess what? He loves you anyway. He forgives you. He accepts you. You're forgiven. You're washed clean. You're totally accepted in Christ. In the Christian life, fear and love are like oil and water. Keep in mind, I'm not talking about the fear of God here. I'm talking about fear of punishment. Fear and love are like oil and water. They don't mix. And just as the first rays of the rising sun drive out the darkness of night, so the love of God in our life drives out any lingering fears that we may have of His judgment. Although our sins against God certainly merit punishment, a Christian does not have to fear God's punishment because the justice of God has already been satisfied. The sinless Son of God was punished on the cross for our sins. And because the Lord Jesus voluntarily took the punishment for our sins by dying in our place as our substitute, the Father in heaven will never, ever punish us. There is no double jeopardy in God's court of law. There is nothing to fear for the Christian who has been justified, who's been declared righteous by grace alone through faith alone. The debt of sin we owe to God has been paid in full. We've been set free from that burden of sin to live for God, to love others with that love. Now that is the objective reality of what God has done for us. It's the objective truth. It's what is real. But it's the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives to take those objective truths that are true and we can't change those things and to make them an experiential reality in our lives. To take the truth about God's love and God's forgiveness and to cause us to really believe in it, to rest in that. As a loving Father, God does not want us to live in slavery. He doesn't want us to be slaves to fear, slaves to insecurity. God wants you and He wants me to live in the freedom of His love. A lack of assurance in the life of a Christian does not necessarily mean we're not saved. But what it does mean is that God's love has not yet fully matured in our life. It means that the Holy Spirit, just like Michelangelo, is still perfecting His work so that He may present it to God as a masterpiece. I want to close the message this morning by reading one of the Apostle Paul's prayers. It's a prayer from the book of Ephesians, a prayer where he asked the Father to open our eyes to understand the incredible, awesome love of God. And so receive this prayer, Rosedale Baptist Church. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. And right now we bow our hearts before You, Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of Your glory, You might grant us to be strengthened with power through Your Spirit in our innermost being, so that Jesus Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, Your people, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, that we might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all of Your fullness. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we ask these things. Amen.